Today, our sermon series on the disciples turns to James, the older brother of the two sons of Zebedee. He and his brother John were called by Jesus as they were mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee. And James and his brother seem to be in Jesus' inner circle, given that there are a number of stories where they and Peter are alone with Jesus, just the four of them. And it's James we're reflecting on today. It's that James whose remains are purportedly buried in the cathedral at Santiago, the endpoint of the Camino pilgrimage that Judith and I and our daughters took just about 3 years ago. After walking nearly 500 miles to the place where he is interred, I have a special connection with James. This morning's scripture does not cast James and his brother John in the most positive of lights. They come across looking oh so human. Pay attention now to what they ask Jesus and for how he responds and for how the other disciples react and for what sort of lesson we might glean from all of this. Listen now for God's word in the Gospel of Mark. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." And then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it's not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. May the gospel be more to us than mere words. May the Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. When a person approaches you and the first thing out of his or her mouth is, "I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you," you know that what's coming next is more of a demand than a gentle request. So you watch out for the hook. And you also know by the way the request is prefaced and the way the pronouns are ordered in the request just whose interest the person is more concerned about in this interaction. "I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you." We can try to soft soap it, but requests that are framed like that are based in ego. Having made and received a number of such asks like that over the years in my marriage, in my family, in school settings, in relationships, in church, in prayer, I'm better at recognizing it, especially when other people are doing it. It's always a little harder for me to see it when I'm doing it. Now, to be fair to such requests, this is often the way life together in relationships and families and community and society and the world gets negotiated. We say what we want and need. We speak up for what we believe is right. We get our oar in the water. If those who are unjustly treated, if those who are oppressed, if those who are always on the short end of the stick in society are not given the chance for their voices to be heard, for them to say, this is what I want, this is what I need, this is what we want, this is what we need, that's a problem. If people and relationships are dominated and become or are forced to become doormats, if they are shushed, if there is not a certain amount of healthy ego present that allows a person or a people the chance to advocate for themselves, families and communities and society as a whole becomes unbalanced and impoverished. But the trouble in our dog-eat-dog world is that it's often the ones with the biggest egos, the most opportunity, and the least real need who sees the floor. As we live our lives in the world, those of us who have more power, bigger egos, greater opportunity, and less need should always bear that in mind. When James and his younger brother approached Jesus with their request, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Grant us to sit at your right and your left when you come in your glory." This provided Jesus with a marvelous teaching opportunity about what it means to be part of the reign of God. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew's version of this story, James and John are not the ones who make the ask. Their mother does it for them. "Jesus, let my boy sit on your right hand and on your left when you come in your glory." Talk about a helicopter parent. That's not just a 21st century invention. What's she doing in the conversation anyway? Had she been following them around from village to village to village? Or did they just happen to be in her neighborhood at that particular time? But Mark, who was always so tough on the disciples, and that's one reason why I like him, because he's tough on me, Mark doesn't give James and John the cover of their mother wanting them to be honored and famous and in power. Mark just lets them do the asking. And even in Matthew, Jesus sees through the mother's ploy, yeah, and turns immediately to look at the sons. They really don't know what they're asking. Their question, while very human, seems particularly dim-witted when you look at what has led up to this particular scene in Matthew's version of Jesus' story. Beginning two chapters before, Jesus, in response to a question about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, has taken a child and put that child in the midst of them and said, "Unless you become like children, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven." He's told the story about the debtor who has been forgiven much, not caring about what happens to a fellow servant. In fact, not forgiving a fellow servant. He's rebuked the disciples for trying to prevent children from coming to him. He's invited the rich young ruler who wants to know how he can inherit, possess the kingdom of heaven. That he's got to sell everything he has and give the money to the poor and come and follow him. And the rich young ruler turns away, sorrowful. And that's when Peter says, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get?" And Jesus, in response to that, has told the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the punchline of which, and we hate this punchline, is that everybody who gets called and goes to work, regardless of how early or how late in the day, 6 a.m. or 5 p.m., gets the same payment. And Jesus has shared with his disciples for a third time that he's going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious and civil authorities, and then he'll be raised on the third day. And that's when bright Jimmy and John ask, or have their mother ask, take your pick, can we sit on your right and on your left when you come in your glory? I can just see Jesus doing a slow burn over that question. I see a facepalm. Like, what part have I been telling you guys has been unclear? This is not about status or power or position. In fact, it's about the exact opposite. It's about radical, self-emptying love, guys. The kind that will set aside all power and all privilege to go to the cross. The kind that will put the needs of others before one's own comfort and convenience. Are you up for that, boys? Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to give up your own egos for the sake of love and justice and mercy? Well, what about it, James? What about it? And James and his brother respond way too quickly, it seems to me. Oh, yes, we're able. Hint. Anybody who is concerned about getting a special place in the kingdom of God, whether that's in heaven or here on earth, has not grasped what the kingdom of God is all about. Did you get that? Anybody who's concerned about getting a special place in the kingdom of God has not grasped what the kingdom of God is all about. When the other 10 disciples heard about James and John's request, they were understandably ticked, which gave Jesus another chance to talk about what it looks like to be first in the kingdom if you really want that. It's to serve, not to be served. It's about radical, self-emptying love that goes all the way to the cross. All right, fine. So what do we do with that a couple of thousand years later? We who live in and around McLean, we live in a larger culture that emphasizes the individual and thrives on the promulgation of fear and promotes the pursuit of status and recognition and putting others first is just not what we learn from our culture. What do we do in a culture that is just as resistant, if not more so, to the idea that serving others should be our ultimate aim? We've always lived in an ego-driven world, and at no point in history, including the first century, has radical self-emptying ever been an easy sell. One of the most helpful things I've ever gleaned from my time in spiritual direction has been the following breath prayer. It's not about me. Thanks be to God. It's not about me. Thanks be to God. It's not about me. Thanks be to God. In and out, in and out, in and out. I share that with you, not just to give you a glimpse behind the curtain, but because I think it's a handy prayer to have in anyone's quiver of spiritual practices. And somebody says to me, Aaron, you are the best preacher, the best pastor, the best whatever I've ever heard or experienced. Not about me. Thanks be to God. Or conversely, Aaron, I didn't like what you said in that sermon. or what the session decided, or I don't like the way you cut your hair. It's not about me. Thanks be to God. Of course, you can pray that and not act on it or believe it, which is what makes that prayer so difficult to really figure out what it is about, if it's not about me, and then make sure that it's not really about me. So what is it about, finally? Well, a look at the life of Jesus gives us a clue. A look at what he told James and his brother John gives us a clue. It's about love and justice and mercy and the gradual reordering of ego for the good not just of one's own self, but of the entire created order. A colleague of mine, Jake Owensby, says that our problem is one of orientation. We think that we are the center of the universe. I think James and his brother John were struggling with that. Owensby says, a world that we seek to control in order to achieve our goals, to secure our status, to protect our privilege, to assert our power, to cling to our stuff, and to consume the objects of our desire is a life hurtling towards destruction. That's what it means, he says, to be the center of the universe. And maybe part of coming to worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, or being part of a small group during the week, is to get us knocked off that center into a different center. Father Richard Rohr, in his book Falling Upward, A Spirituality for the Second Half of Life, talks about that reorientation in this way. He says, meaty spirituality must first of all teach us freedom from the self, from my own self as reference point for everything or anything. This is the necessary Copernican revolution wherein we change reference points. Copernicus discovered that Earth is not the center of the universe. Now we have to discover that we are not the center of any universe either. We are not finally a meaningful reference point. Although we do have to start with the self at the center to build a necessary ego structure, we then must move beyond it. The big and full world does not circle around me or you. We had an intern chaplain when I was in college for my sophomore year, and he used to tell me with alarming regularity, Aaron, the axis of the world does not go through the center of your head. So what will it be? The axis of the world going through the center of my head, your head, our heads, or radical self-emptying love? I have a friend who likes to talk about spectrum logic. He says everything is on a spectrum. I'm not sure I can get to radical self-emptying love all that often, but I can move the needle in that direction. And one way I do that is by saying, it's not about you. It's not about me. Thanks be to God. There's another man named James. James Earl Carter, who in the aftermath of his loss of an election had to grapple with his wife Rosalind about what would happen next. Regardless of what you think about what sort of president Jimmy Carter was, you have to admit he's been in some ways a very good and concerned and caring ex-president. They grappled about what should happen next, and they decided to build the Carter Center, and then they built the Carter Center, and then they thought, what do we do now? We've got this building. We've got this center. What are we going to use it for? And they decided that one project they would take on is trying to eradicate guinea worm disease. At that point, there were well more than 20 million people in the world that had guinea worm disease. And they put their shoulder to the wheel on that. And now in the world, there are 20 cases of guinea worm disease. There's a James who started to learn something about how the axis of the world didn't go through the center of his head. And it wasn't about power and prestige, it was about self-giving. And that's why you see him in his 90s still pushing along and probably still even hammering nails from time to time. You know, the original James, the brother of John, is only mentioned by himself one time in all of Scripture. All the other times, it's James and John, James and John, James and John. As an older brother, I kind of resent that. The one time he's mentioned by himself is in the book of Acts, chapter 12, where it says that Herod had one of them, James, put to death by the sword. James, the first of the disciples to be martyred. A little later in chapter 12, Herod, who put James to death, is being applauded in a large forum. The people of Tyre and Sidon have come to ask Herod a favor. And people are yelling out, according to the book of Acts, "He is a god, not a man." And because Herod won't give glory to God, Acts says, he falls over, gets eaten by worms, and then dies. I'd rather die and then get eaten by worms. Book of Acts is trying to make a point about the sort of life that's worth living. And it's not a self-centered one. It's a God-centered one. In Jesus' name, amen.